We are working our way through the Acts of the Apostles. I was thinking this week about the gospel and why do I keep reminding you of these things? That Jesus died for our sins. Why do I keep reminding you over and over of the gospel? Some of you have been believers, Christians, for a long time. I can think of three reasons kind of before we get into Acts here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you have them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall at any time these things." In chapter 3, he kind of reiterates this and he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, follow their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" I'm going to continue to remind us of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to remind those of us who work with unbelievers, those of us who are married and need to know the gospel, those of us who are single, who are children, who have children, grandchildren, and need to know the gospel, need to be reminded. I think sometimes, this is the second reason I want to continue to preach the gospel, is that sometimes we assume the gospel. We assume that we understand who Jesus is, what he has done, who God is. Sometimes we assume that the people sitting across the aisle believe the gospel. And I don't think that we should ever assume that. And then the third reason that I was thinking about is some have not heard it explicitly. I never know who will be here on Sunday mornings. That's one of the things about Logansville Church that keeps us guessing. I never have any idea. I can say, "See you tomorrow on Saturday night" to somebody, and they'll say, "Yep." And for whatever reason, I won't see them tomorrow. And I don't know why. Some reasons are good. Some are not. But there are some who have never heard it explicitly, and I have no idea who's going to come. And so I'm going to continue to preach the gospel, Lord willing, until I'm dead. I'm going to continue to preach the gospel here, Lord willing, until I'm dead. And if you have friends who need to hear the gospel, if you have family members who need to hear the gospel, we're going to keep going through this Word of God until we're all really alive. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in the kind of the middle of the chapter, verses 22 to 36 today. But kind of as a way of reminder, I want to read the first 13 verses. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This will give us the kind of the setting of where we're at here. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Does anybody know who said that? Sherlock Holmes. It's from the kind of the classic short story, The Sign of the Four. And it's actually pretty good logic. When you're trying to solve a problem and you can't come up with a solution, sometimes you have to start by eliminating answers that you know will not work. So I wonder how often investigators use that same kind of logic today. I wonder if we use that same kind of logic. Many years ago, a dozen men in the holy city of Jerusalem, probably near the temple, at the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning, they began to speak fluently the gospel. They began to proclaim the mighty works of God in dialects, languages that were foreign to them. They began to tell the world of the mighty works of God. They began to preach, proclaim the gospel. And the cynics around them dismissed them as being drunk. But if one had been available, each one of them would have blown a 0.0 on a breathalyzer. They were not drunk. It was far too early in the morning for that, Peter said. Instead, these men were filled with the Spirit. And actually, it was more than just the 12 who were speaking in tongues that day. In fact, there were 10 times that many, men and women, young and old. The Holy Spirit had been poured out on all of God's servants. And they were testifying. They were prophesying, just as the prophet Joel said that they would several hundred years earlier. And even though some in the crowd wanted to give this improbable event an impossibly absurd scientific explanation, right, they're drunk, others in the crowd asked a genuine question. What does this mean? What does it mean? So what does it mean? What does it mean that 120 followers of the man Jesus Christ began to preach in other languages? Languages that they did not know. And I think that their question, what does it mean? I think that's an interesting question. I think modern Americans might have asked, how are they doing that? Is this some kind of trick? You've been using the Rosetta Stone to learn different languages without us knowing? Or listening to how to speak German while you're driving back and forth to work. But these ancient Jews, they don't ask, how are they doing this? They ask, what does it mean? And Peter, kind of standing up now as the leader of the church, he answers their questions by breaking it down and answering kind of three questions that are behind it that really have to be dealt with properly in order to understand the question of meaning. And so those three questions are, what has happened, how did it happen, and why did it happen? So last week, we answered the question, what has happened with God has poured out His Spirit. That's what's happened. Just as really just as he said he would, just as the Old Testament predicted time and time again. And Peter specifically goes deep into the minor prophets, into the book of Joel, and he says, I'll tell you what's happening. We've entered the last days, the days that Joel told us would happen, the days when God has poured out His Spirit on all of His servants. So the countdown has begun. Soon the last day will come, the great and magnificent day of the Lord, when He will judge the quick and the dead. That's what's happened. The problem with this kind of countdown that began then and still ticks on today is we don't know when it will end. We don't know when zero will get here. We have no idea. But He's given us some time right now, given us some time right there between verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. And He has promised that all who call upon the name of the Lord right now, in this time, shall be saved. We said last week that this verse 21 is both an invitation and a promise. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an invitation to believe, to trust, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, to invoke the name of Jesus in faith with the conviction that yes, He is indeed the crucified Savior and risen Lord who has been exalted to God's right hand. And it is the promise of eternal life, of the forgiveness of sins, of the cleansing from all unrighteousness. It is the promise of salvation. So what's happening? The long-awaited Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has come. Those sounds that you hear there in those verses and early in chapter 2, those are the sounds of prophecies coming to pass. What God has said He will do, He has done. The only thing left for Him yet to do is what is known as the day of the Lord, the judgment, the end, the last day. But until then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how did this happen? How is it that God chose this moment in history, 2,000 years ago, to pour out His Spirit on His people? Well, let's look at verses 22 to 36 now. I'm going to read these now. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. This is, if you remember, this is in the middle of Peter's sermon. We looked at the first part last week where he quotes Joel. And so now he goes on here in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. For David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, help us to understand your word. And understanding, Lord, help us to be transformed, that we would be made like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in his sermon, as he began, back in verse 14, he addresses the crowd, this crowd that's gathered around them, as men of Judea. But now that Peter has made his first point, that the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to get a little bit more pointed. And so he says there in verse 22, men of Israel. See, Peter is now using the honored name for the descendants of Abraham. He's not just using the title for the people who happen to live nearby. Judea was the region. But these are the people of Israel, men of God's covenant. So remember, Israel is God's chosen covenantal people, people who bear the name that Yahweh himself had given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. What Peter is doing is he is challenging those who claim a special, set-apart relationship with God to consider, he wants them to consider the significance of Joel's prophecy in the present time. So in other words, if Joel's words have come true, if God has in fact poured out his Spirit, what was the cause? What caused this? Why now? What has happened that to cause God to act in such a way? Well, the answer is, and this really is the answer for this whole section, this is the gospel. Jesus is alive. That's the answer. And if Jesus is alive, then, as Sherlock Holmes said, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. I know he's a fictional character, but it's a good line. So what is the impossible in their argument? Well, the impossible is that the sounds that they are hearing, the foreign tongues that are being spoken, are the ramblings of drunkenness. But that's not true, and in fact, it can't be true. And so Peter argues the improbable. If that's impossible, then what must it be? So you can imagine these devout Jewish men thinking, why would this be evidence of God pouring out his Spirit? He hasn't spoken to us in over 400 years. No, I don't think that's what it is. It must be that they're drunk. But Peter's argument here is, wait a minute. He has spoken to us very recently, in fact. See, Jesus wasn't what they were looking for their Messiah to be. And so they rejected him. But as we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, when it starts off, the author of Hebrews says, in fact, just turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 1. We don't know who wrote this, but he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. We have the Scriptures, God speaking to us through all those Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, and so forth. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Peter's argument really is, God has spoken to us very recently. Through Jesus. See, Jesus, he wasn't what they were looking for their Messiah to be. He claimed to be God, but they were looking for another David, right? He came into town telling them to love their enemies, and they wanted someone with five smooth stones to destroy their enemies. They were looking for a warrior who would pour out his wrath on their enemies, and he came as a lamb to the slaughter and didn't even speak a word in his own defense. What Peter does here is essentially say this: listen, people of God, Christianity is Christ. This idea of following God, it has to be about Christ. Without Him, it doesn't exist. I think that we need that message today. Without Christ, the church, go to the Y, they have a pool. Without Christ, the church is just a country club. Just a bunch of people getting together. This faith is not an ethic. It's not about doing good deeds, right? Although we were saved to do good deeds. This is a work of God. What Peter does here is detail for them what God did through Jesus. So Christian preaching begins and ends with Jesus, and that's what Peter does right here. Peter argues from three facets of Jesus' ministry that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah that these devout Jewish men have been waiting for. His work points at this. His death and burial and resurrection points at this. And His Spirit points at this. It might seem improbable, but it's the truth. So let's look at His work there. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I think it's interesting that Peter points out that Jesus was from Nazareth. That's like saying, for us, that's like saying He's from Detroit or Pittsburgh. Nothing wrong with those cities, but they're blue-collar cities. They're not like New York or Boston. Peter's focusing on the fact that Jesus was an actual historical person. He was a real man from a real place. And they all knew it. They all knew that He was from the town of Nazareth. That idea may be debated in our day. Was Jesus actually alive? You can look on CNN or the other websites or watch the news or the History Channel, and there'll be all kinds of debates as to whether or not Jesus actually lived, but it was not a debate then. They knew that He lived. They hated the fact that He lived, many of them. But they knew that He lived, and they knew that He was from a little town called Nazareth. In fact, they would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Peter identifies Jesus of Nazareth so that there's no doubt as to who he is talking about. Jesus was a fairly common name. This is the first time here in his sermon that Peter brings him into the argument. And so he wants to be absolutely sure that they know who he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth. Oh yeah, I remember him. So follow his argument here. This is what he says. It's kind of 6 points. We're just going to give it to you kind of quick. He says the time has come. God's promises are being fulfilled. So that's what we looked at last week from verses 14 to 21. That's essentially what he says. The time has come. God's promises are being fulfilled. He has poured out His Spirit. It has come, the time has come, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that's where we are right now. Okay? He will go on to say that the resurrection exalted Jesus, proving that He really is the Christ. He rose from the dead. He can be no one else but the Christ. The Holy Spirit, the signs that they are observing, Peter will go on to explain that the Holy Spirit is the sign and the source of the church's power. Something has changed. There's a new entity. This is the birth of the church. The messianic age, the age of the Messiah, will be consummated at Christ's return. The last days will end when the last day comes. In other words, Jews, he would say, Jews, all of those promises of God that you've been waiting for, the devout Jews that are surrounding Him, they're devout. They're waiting for these promises to come true. All of them that you are waiting for, they will come true and more. And it's already started. And then he says, and this is his final point, we'll probably get there next week, God calls for repentance and promises forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. So put yourselves in the shoes or the sandals of these devout Jewish men. They have the Old Testament as their scripture, only the Old Testament. They are devout, so they are waiting for the Messiah to come. They are waiting for the day when God will redeem them once and for all. And Peter has just shown them from Scripture that the time has come. And so now he explains that it has come through Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, look at his works. His works attest to this, testify to the fact that he is the Messiah. God demonstrated who Jesus was through his performance of what he says in verse 22 as mighty works and wonders and signs. Flip back to John chapter 2 for a minute. Verses 1 through 11 of John 2, Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding celebration. And as that celebration wears on, he ends up changing water into wine. Most of you have probably heard that story. So just look at verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. So changing the water into wine. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Turn over just a couple pages to chapter 4, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. In the very next account there, just the next verse, in chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus heals an invalid on the Sabbath. And then he says this when he is criticized. Just jump down to verse 15 of chapter 5. He's criticized for healing on the Sabbath, and he says this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Don't believe people who tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. They are wrong. He just did right there. And the Jews knew that that's what he was saying. See, we call God our Father all the time. We don't think twice about that, but that was radical for them. They never would have done that. But there's more. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. And after we read in verse 14 of chapter 4, or chapter 6 rather, we read these words. When the people saw the sign that he had done, namely feeding all of them from just a few loaves and some fish, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And then what does he do? He walks on water. John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Jump forward to chapter 9 where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. John chapter 9. Just look at verse 3. Let me start in 1. John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. How about in John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And in the midst of that, in a discussion with Lazarus' sister Martha, we read this in John 11 verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He said to Martha. She said to him, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And I love how John closes, or very nearly closes, his gospel in chapter 20. He says these words. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says this. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You want to know what's really interesting? Peter says, "You know that he did these things." Look again at Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." They saw all those signs, many of them. They were done in public. 5,000 men were filled. More than once, the Pharisees were enraged because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath. They weren't stunned that he had healed a man who had been handicapped for 12 years. That fact kind of seems to slip past them. They were angry that he did it on the Sabbath. These mighty works and wonders as signs, as Peter says, they were done in public, and these devout Jews who were listening to Peter knew about them. They should have put two and two together and come to the conclusion that only God can do these things. They should have realized that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry were evidence that from God, that Jesus was at the very least a special envoy from God. At the very least. And you know what? Early on, the Pharisees acknowledged this, that he was at least a special envoy, a special minister from God. They acknowledged it privately. John chapter 3, listen to verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" They acknowledged it privately. But if he was from God, then he necessarily had to be speaking the truth, right? There is no deceit in God. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" The answer to both of those questions is, yes, he'll do it. Yes, he'll fulfill it. He cannot lie. See, the mighty works, the wonders, and the signs that God did through Jesus in their midst told them that he was from God. That's what Nicodemus acknowledged in chapter 3 of John. And if he is from God, then his message must be listened to and believed as truth. There is no other way around this. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 gives us a little bit of insight here, because his response, at least in the middle of the discussion that he has with Jesus, his response is, "How can these things be? This messes up my whole system of religion." At this point in his sermon here in Acts 2, what Peter is doing is establishing their guilt. He's putting them under conviction with the purpose of leading them to repentance and faith. See, this is important for us to realize. Sometimes religious people need to be lost before they can be found. Maybe more than sometimes. We need to understand that we're lost before we can understand that we need to be found. Don't miss the point of Jesus' miracles. They were not done simply because he cared about people. Though that's true, he cared about people immensely. But that's not why they were done. They were done to attest to his identity as the Christ. But not only do these kind of mighty works and wonders and signs testify to his identity, so does his death. His death, burial, and resurrection, actually. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is what we call a difficult truth. This took, I think, incredible courage for Peter to say. But not only does he place the blame for Jesus' death squarely on them, he lets them know that Jesus died according to God's eternal plan. So he makes, just right in that one verse, he makes four assertions. So let's kind of break down what he says. Jesus was executed by Jews living in Jerusalem. He says, you crucified, devout men of Israel, maybe even some of those specific devout men who were there. Maybe they were involved in the trial. Remember, it's only been 2 months or so since Jesus was crucified to this point in Acts 2. Maybe some of them, maybe even most of them, were at least there, if not participating in the trials, in the crucifixion. I think Peter is being literal on this point when he says, you crucified. The second thing that he kind of asserts here is that he was crucified. This was a public execution. Jesus was not considered a martyr dying in battle. He was publicly executed as a common criminal in order to scare and warn others who might be thinking about rebellion or otherwise stirring up trouble for the Romans. He was crucified, put to death as a troublemaker. That brings us to the third point, which is this. He was handed over to men outside the law of God. So think of the irony in this. They used pagan idolaters, these devout Jewish men, priests, Pharisees, teachers of the law. They used pagan idolaters, Roman soldiers, to punish a so-called blasphemer and lawbreaker. Supposedly, they wanted to keep themselves pure, and so they gave him to pagans to do what they were supposed to do themselves. And then the fourth thing that he says here, and this is kind of the hardest to comprehend, this was all done according to God's plan. This was part of Jesus' mission. That's why all of that bloody stuff is in the Old Testament about the sacrifices, pointing at Christ. Peter is saying this was all a part of God's plan, but everyone is guilty. Everyone is complicit, Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Yet God raised him. Now, up until this point, no one doubted the miracles or the death of Jesus Christ. This was all public knowledge. It had all been done publicly. These people that he was specifically talking to, they'd seen it. They'd witnessed it. They'd heard about it. It was the talk of the town. What Peter is doing for them is he's putting it all in the context of Scripture. He's identifying who Jesus really is as the Christ, the Messiah. But the resurrection, this point here in verse 24, that's controversial. Right from the very beginning, Matthew chapter 28 tells us that the chief priests started to spread a rumor that Jesus' disciples had come and stolen his body. And that rumor spread among the Jews, Matthew tells us. So not everybody believed that he was raised from the dead. No doubt many of the people standing before Peter believed that that was the case. Maybe some of them were involved in spreading the rumor. At least they'd heard of the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their own languages, and some of them started to have doubts about the rumor. What does this mean? What does this mean? If what Peter was saying is true, then it would need to be proven. And if it were proven true, the resurrection would have significant consequences for these people, these devout Jews who were standing there. So is it possible that God raised him up, as Peter says? Well, yeah, nothing is impossible with God. The resurrection was the result of the powerful action of God, the same God who created. These Jews had to believe that it was possible that their Creator God could bring him back to life. However improbable that is, it is possible. They had to acknowledge that. They trusted in the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And look at what else Peter says here. He says, God loosened the pangs of death. Pangs, as in birth pangs, agony. And this is emotional and spiritual agony that Jesus was going through. See, death holds captive, and death is eternal agony. But God freed Jesus from death, and he loosened its grip on him. Death is in your future, most likely. Right? I think it was Friday night. My dad called me to say that my grandmother, all of my grandparents are getting old. They're all in their 80s, and I have two grandmothers left, my dad's mom and my mom's mom. And my dad's mom pretty much raised me when my parents were going through divorce when I was 8, 9, 10 especially. Lived at her house a lot. She's in a nursing home. I went to visit her at Christmas time. She's just about done. She stopped eating and waking up. So she's just about done. Death is in all of our futures. We don't know when. We don't know how. But there really is no other option apart from Christ's return. There's no other escape. There's no escape from death. Yet Jesus escaped because God raised him up. Daryl Bach, in a commentary on this, he says, death was not able to encircle Jesus and hold him in its painful grip. Death did not have the power to hold Jesus. The power of death, this is so important, the power of death cannot even compete with the power of God. Peter explains why this is true here in verses 25 to 28, and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Let's just read this kind of quickly. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, speaking of Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So why did death not have the power to keep Jesus? First of all, just from those verses right there, he says, because of the help and presence of God. That's verse 25. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Remember, this is David's writing, but the I and the my is Jesus. Okay? That's what Peter explains this here down in verse. In fact, let's jump down there. Verse 29. Peter says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his servants, one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's explaining that this is all written from the point of view of Jesus. So it's Jesus' point of view and not David's. This quote here is actually Christ speaking. So it is a prophecy. David wrote it, but it's a prophecy about Christ. Now the second reason that death did not have the power to keep Jesus, according to Psalm 16 right here, is because Yahweh's help and presence give hope and confidence in the future. In other words, Jesus trusts him. That's verse 26. Because of God's presence in verse 25, therefore, verse 26, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. The third reason, God's presence gives hope and confidence in the future. And then the third from verse 27, God will not, and in fact cannot, abandon Jesus to the realm of the dead. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. That's literally what Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol, if you read that, especially in Psalms, it means the realm of the dead, the dwelling place of death. It's against his very nature to be held there. Now, he had an actual body that aged, right? Jesus grew up. He was born, he lived, he grew up, he got older. He was injured at times, specifically on the cross and at his passion. But his body would not remain dead so long that he started to decompose. David's did. That's what Peter's point is in verse 29. We know where his grave is. If we were to dig it up, we could find his bones. David did see corruption, but Jesus did not. Jesus, in fact, could not. God wouldn't let that happen. And then the fourth thing that he says here in verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. God leads Jesus to life and joy in his presence, exalting him to his right hand where he will reign forever. Since God will not let his Holy One see corruption in the grave, jump down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And that we there, that's the 120. It's at least the 12. It's the group of Christians who are there. And you can see Peter going, saying this, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That's what we're here to tell you today. So look at Peter's logic here. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he, Peter, is willing to testify to that fact, along with many others, including the 12. They're willing to testify to the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And since Jesus has been raised from the dead, then he must be the Messiah that David wrote about in Psalm 16. This is the only logical conclusion. He must be the Messiah. But before he actually states this, before he actually gives his conclusion, which he does down in verse 36, he gives a third argument that will link the resurrection with Christ's exaltation to God's right hand, and it will explain the miracles of the Pentecost. And so that's what he does in verse 33 when he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter is saying that Jesus' work points to his messiahship, to his being the Christ. And then his death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation points to his messiahship, his being the Christ. And then lastly, he says that the Spirit, that these miracles that you're witnessing, he says to these Jewish men, That points to Jesus' messiahship, that he is the Christ. Peter's telling them that all of these prophecies are coming true. The prophecies from Joel that the Spirit would be poured out. That's what they're seeing and what they're hearing. And who could have done that? Who had the authority to pour out the Spirit? God's Spirit. Only God would have that kind of authority. Only someone who is seated at the right hand of the throne on high would have that kind of authority. See, if all these things are true, then Christ has been exalted. And so Peter turns again to Scripture to back this point up, and so he turns to Psalm 110, verse 1, and that's what's there in verse 34 and 35. He says, "For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," David says, "the Lord," that's Yahweh, if you look at that in Psalm 110, the L-O-R-D will all be capitals, that's God's proper name, "the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." See, these verses are not about David. David isn't sitting at God's right hand. David's enemies are not at his feet. David's dead. His tomb is right across town, Peter says. The Spirit is coming from Jesus. Jesus can be no one else except the Messiah. It is Jesus who is seated at God's right hand. Jesus' mighty works and wonders and signs prove that he was a special messenger from God. And since he was from God, his message must be true. And what was his message? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But if that wasn't enough evidence for you, his death and resurrection and ascension also prove that he is the Christ, the Savior, who has been exalted at God's right hand. And devout men of Jerusalem, these people telling of the mighty works of God in foreign tongues, that's the result of the Spirit of God being poured out. And only the Christ can do that. Therefore, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." If you're sitting there that day listening to Peter's words, what do you do with that? What do you do with that statement? These devout Jewish men, they already believed that the passages from Joel and from Psalms, that they were the inspired word of God. They believed that. We sometimes don't believe that. Modern Americans, most don't believe that the Old Testament is God's word. But they believed it. They believed that it was the inspired word of God. And Peter just proved that those passages have come true. The only thing that can be possible from that you see happening is that those prophecies have come true. That's all that is, however improbable, it has to be the truth. The only response is belief. It's the only response. To deny Peter's words is to deny God's word. Christianity is primarily a truth claim. There's no relativism. There's no, "Well, okay, buddy, that might be true for you." Either it's true or it isn't. And it's true. Yes, we have a relationship with God that we did not have before as Christians. We have a relationship with Jesus. A different and completely unique relationship. We've been adopted as his children. Primarily, this begins as a truth claim. Either it's true or it's not. The only possible answer to the question, "How has this happened?" right? Back in verse 12, when they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So what has happened? God has poured out his spirit on the church. How has this happened? Jesus is alive. God has done this. Verse 36, and you missed him. In fact, you rejected him. And so as we finish up this morning, I don't want to leave you there. I don't want to leave you in verse 36. I've said before that I believe that two of the most important words in the Bible, when used together, are but God. See, the purpose of this, the purpose of Peter's whole sermon, the purpose that he lays out here was not just to show them how bad they were, although they needed to see that, and so do we. The purpose of this was to get them to see and respond so that Peter could give them the good news. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Verse 36 is the bad news. But here's the good news. I'm just going to read verses 37 to 41. We're going to talk about it, Lord willing, next week. Let me just read this. I'll start in 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the but God of this passage. You know what I mean by but God? One of my favorite passages is Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 36 is where many of us were, and maybe some of us still are. And let me show you what that looks like. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the but God. I don't want to leave you in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I don't want to leave you there without showing you the next verses. What do we do? What do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Believe. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. God, as we look at Peter's words here in Acts, Luke's account of how the church began, We're reminded of what the church is. The bride of Christ. The body of Christ. So many metaphors in Scripture that describe what the church is supposed to be and do and look like and who the church is. And so God, we come to you right now knowing that if it wasn't for the but God moment, you and your being full of mercy, sending your Son, that we would be condemned, that we would be nothing if it wasn't for you. And so God, I pray that even for those of us who have been believers for a long time, that we would not take this for granted, but that it would drive us to our knees in worship. God, I pray for those who are struggling with belief, with understanding these things, with trusting in these things, that they would believe, that they would trust, that they would put their faith in you and call upon the name of Jesus so that they may be saved. God, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done and all that you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.